To those of you that are visiting, welcome to the Catholic Community of Pleasanton at St. Elizabeth Seton. We're on evening two of our parish mission with Father Leo Edgerly, The Real Story in Every Age, O Lord. So, very happy to have everybody here tonight. A couple of things. Number one, if you would check your cell phones and pagers and shift them all to the off positions, we would greatly appreciate that. And I've received a number of emails and phone calls of inquiry. This entire series is being recorded audio, so it will be uploaded, so you'll be able to get it from the website in total in about a week's time. So that will be made available to those who I know you've talked to who could not be here, so they'll be able to get the entirety of it.
After I edit it.
Father, you're talking about faith, yeah. So I mean...
But I'm worried about that pimp statement.
We've gotten some mileage out of the pimp statement today. Anyway, I'd invite you to please stand and let's join our voice in song as we begin night two.
Thanks, man. Continue our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The evangelist Luke writes, Jesus stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. To bring glad tidings to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Let us pray. Loving God, we gather together this evening, your family here in Pleasanton, to reflect on the good news of salvation. Jesus, your Son and our brother, wants us to grow in our knowledge of you, of him, and of the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to grow in our knowledge of ourselves in relationship to you. We ask you to continue to keep us open, keep us humble, keep us ready to learn. And we ask this in our brother Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I had some really good questions last evening and some excellent questions this morning for our session this morning. And I made the mistake this morning of starting with the questions. And we're about 45 minutes into an hour session, and I realized the name Jesus had not come up in the first 45 minutes. So it's going to be done differently this evening. I'm going to begin with my presentation, and then at the end, I'll address any questions that you may have. I have a couple that have already been written, and we'll do it that way. So I have a question for you. Is the Bible true? Any doubters? Okay, so the Bible is true. We had some doubters this morning. Okay, so if the Bible is true, then how do you explain Adam and Eve? Allegory. If the Bible is true, then how do you explain Noah and the ark? Another allegory? Okay, you guys have learned, huh? If the Bible is true, what about the creation story itself? Did it happen? Did it happen the way it's explained in the Bible? Sort of, okay. Sort of in the sense that God made it happen. Okay. There it is, okay. So my brother said it happened, that God said, let there be light, and there was light. There are two types of truth, and you're right, the Bible is true. There are two types of truth, and the term I use to describe creation and Adam's story, Adam and Eve's story, and the story about Noah, is that there are some stories in the Bible that are figuratively true. In other words, there's a message in the story that's true. We don't know the details. And then there are other stories in the Bible that are literally true, and we can say, yeah, that pretty much happened the way it's described in that passage in the Bible. The reason why it's important for us to know that, especially concerning what we're going to do this evening, reflecting on Jesus Christ, is that we have to understand how the Bible was written. How the Bible was written. We are 21st century people. So when we think of truth, we think of truth in terms of the facts. If something is factually true, then it's true. If something is factually not true or not factually exact, then we say it's not true. So I had spent some time this evening with my brother Mark. So Mark, see what happens when I know your name? Hello, you're going to be next. Okay. So your full name? Mark Joseph Koch. And you were born on?
June 19th, 1957.
Okay, so Mark Joseph Koch, born on June 19th, 1957. So let's say I wanted to write his life story. And I started off by saying, Mark Joseph Koch was born on January 15th, 1967. And everything else I said about Mark was correct. But I was wrong about his birth date. How would we look at the rest of that story? We'd question it, wouldn't we? Because as 21st century people, I was wrong about some of the facts. And therefore, that would call into question the whole story. When we look at the Bible, we cannot read the Bible or try to understand what's in the Bible as 21st century people. They did not write the stories in the Bible to be chronologically true or to be a biography. They were writing the stories at a given time for a given audience with a given point they were trying to make. Huh? This weekend when I shared the homilies with you, I said we call that Zitzit and Leben. We have to know what was going on. So when we look at the Bible stories, this is how we are called to look at them. We have to appreciate that God reveals himself to us over time. And the term that Father Paul and I were taught in the seminary is gradual revelation. Gradual revelation, which means that God gradually reveals himself to us over the course of salvation history. Think of it this way. Those of you who are parents and you started to teach your children who they were and what did they need to know, you taught your little three-year-old differently at the age of three than you taught them at the age of six. You gradually revealed more to them over time. Make sense? So when we look at Scripture, we have to understand that's how God had to introduce himself to his people. He had to gradually get them to appreciate who he was. Which means, at least to me, because I believe that God continues to reveal himself to us, that there are things that we know about God that Abraham never knew. There are things that we know about God that the apostles and the disciples didn't know. Does that throw you off? Maybe, kind of, sort of. Okay, my sister throws her off. Okay, that's cool. Be honest. Our fundamentalist brothers and sisters would say, no, there's nothing new. Go to the Bible, it's there. I would challenge them to look at it from the perspective of gradual revelation. I'm going to give you an example. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, he's talking about his special situation, and those who like him have been chosen by the Lord. And this is how he writes it. He says, we know that all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So, what Paul is saying here is that there are some folks who are chosen, and then there are some folks who are not chosen. And the ones who were chosen were, that was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Now, we have to understand that Paul came from a world as part of the chosen people who believe that was just the breaks. If a person was born into the Jewish world, born a Jew, born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he was or she was lucky. If a person was born a Gentile, they were unlucky. Unless they accepted Jesus, huh? So Paul, by my interpretation, is accepting a certain form of predestination. He believed that some people were chosen, some people were not chosen, some people were going to get in, other people were not going to get in. In the Gospel of John, we're told, the evangelist writes, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, And unless we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is no salvation for us. I grew up as a Catholic believing that. I grew up as a Catholic believing you could accept Jesus, but if you didn't accept the Catholic Jesus, there was no salvation for you. Am I right? Huh? Outside of the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. My grandfather was a Baptist minister. I loved my grandfather. I really felt sorry for him. Because my grandfather was not going to go to heaven. As I shared with you last night, I was a strange little kid. So when I would visit, I was about 9 or 10 years old, and my grandparents wanted my brother and I to come up and spend some time with them during the summer. And I refused to go until my grandparents promised that they would take me to Mass on Sunday. A little 9-year-old demanding this, right? And so my grandfather get up on a Sunday morning. They lived in Oroville. There's only one Catholic church in Oroville. They drive me to St. Thomas the More Catholic Church for 8 o'clock Mass. I go in. Grandpa would sit in the car, come back out. In those days, 45 minutes, maybe 40, right? Those are the good old days before Father Paul and Father Leo. Yes, huh? Didn't have to have music at the 8 o'clock Mass. You know. Came back out. Drove me back home because I refused to step foot in their church. And I just really felt sorry for him. Really felt bad for him. You remember those days, those of you who are older. Best friend happened to be a Baptist. She wanted you to be one of her bridesmaids. Couldn't do it. You were Catholic. If you went, you couldn't stand. You could only sit there. Do we still believe that? Why not? We know better because of gradual revelation. We gradually come to a different appreciation. We go back and look at that passage. Did God really mean that? That way we interpreted it? Did God really want us to kill Muslims and Jews in the name of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, doing the Crusades? 1,000 years ago, we would have said yes. St. John Paul II had a whole year in which we apologized to our Muslim and Jewish brothers and sisters for killing them. We gradually realized that we have to look at this passage or our understanding of Scripture in a different way. Gradually, over time. Now, I want to say this. I shared it with the group this morning. I've been a priest for 30 years. And I have a pretty good education. There are things I have been taught in theology and Scripture. But I'm also a human being just like you. And the same Holy Spirit that works in me also works in you. So there are some things that I may say that you go, that doesn't work for me. And that's perfectly all right. As I shared with you this weekend, some of the things I'd like to do is to leave you with some questions. And which means that you don't have to totally agree with me. I think that's important for us to understand. The days of Father Says and Therefore. Of course, you guys know that, huh? Those days are long gone. Those days ended with Father Dan, right? So, don't you tell him, Paul. Don't you tell him I said that, too. So, let's go back. Even if we were willing to accept that a person who accepts Jesus Christ but doesn't accept Jesus Christ as defined by the Catholic Church, what do we say to people who don't accept Jesus Christ? Because I know some really nice people who will say, you know, I'm willing to accept that a Baptist can actually get into some place in heaven. I'm willing to accept there's probably a room or two for a Lutheran. But I'm sorry. A Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, they can't get in. They have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The scriptures are really clear about that. So what do we say? What do we say? I'm going to tell you how I came to where I think you know I'm going. I really did believe that my grandfather couldn't go to heaven. I really did believe that. But the way I was taught in the seminary made me begin to question that. Then I learned something about the Second Vatican Council. And one of the great theologians of the Second Vatican Council was a Jesuit priest named Karl Rahner, Father Karl Rahner. Because of the council, they had to address this issue. And the American bishops, to their credit, told the other bishops in the world when they were meeting in the Second Vatican Council, they said, you know, we live next door to people who are Baptists and Methodists and Jews and other religious traditions and no religious traditions. And some of those folks are pretty nice. We really need to rethink how we look at them in light of salvation. And so they began to re-examine our take on whether or not one has to accept Jesus Christ explicitly in order to experience eternal salvation. And Karl Rahner, came up with a wonderful concept. He called it anonymous Christians. Anonymous Christians. And what Rahner meant was this. Faith is one way to attain salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ is one way to attain salvation. The ultimate way to attain salvation is love. Faith is one way, but love is the ultimate way. Remember in Corinthians? Love is patient, love is kind, and it ends. How does it end? Eventually, faith will fade away, and hope will fade away, but love will never end. And the first letter of John, it is written, God is love. And he or she who abides in love abides in God and God in them. It does not say he or she who abides in God. It says he or she who abides in love. Whether he or she are aware of it, they're also abiding in God because they're abiding in love. God is love. He or she who abides in love abides in God and God in them. Karl Rahner said, if a person lives a loving life, whether they call Jesus by name or not, they are anonymous Christians. That sounds kind of chauvinistic now, but in 1964, that was revolutionary. 2 years before Father Paul was born, the man had to tell me today that he wasn't even alive in 64. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, I did, exactly. That's true. So, you get where I'm going with this? There was a man that I had the honor of knowing. His name was Charles Hitch. And Mr. Hitch was the president of the University of California system. President Reagan, when he was governor of California, fired Clark Kerr in the 60s and replaced him with Charles Hitch. Charles Hitch was an atheist, did not believe in God. But what a great man. Generous, compassionate, just a wonderful guy. So when Mr. Hitch died, his daughter, who was married to my best friend, Caroline, came to me. She said, Leo, I want you to eulogize my dad. It was a gathering of university types at the Cal Faculty Center. And I said, well, Caroline, I knew your dad. I don't want to dishonor him in death. He didn't believe in God. And Caroline said, but you know, Leo, do this for me. So when I spoke to the assembly, there were chancellors there, and I think at that time was Governor Duke Majan was there. I said, while Charles Hitch walked this earth, he never knew a God he called by name. But the way he lived his life leads me to believe that God called him by name. God is love. We are his. And whether we call him by name doesn't matter. He knows our name. It's not about us. It's about him. In Hebrews, as it's written, Jesus died once and for all. Now, you can interpret that for all different ways. Die once and for all means he's not going to die again. Once and for all time. I prefer to interpret it that Jesus died once and for all. Whether you accept him or not, he died for you and you and me. It's not about us, it's about him. Who acts first? God. Does God need you and I to react to his action? No. Does it help for us to react to his reaction, to react to his actions? Yes. I call that gradual revelation. That we look at things differently now, at least I do, than I did when I was a 9-year-old kid. And I would imagine some of you do too. Think about it. If Jesus is the only way to get to God, and we don't accept predestination, well, what, we have any Irish here? Irish ancestry? Oh, don't be ashamed. Okay, there you go. Okay. Any Italians? Look, and see how the Italians' hands just go up? Okay. Okay. Portuguese? Filipino? Hispanic? Creole? There are certain ethnic groups, and you're Catholic, not because you found Jesus. You're Catholic because you were born Filipino. Am I right? You're Catholic because you're born Irish. I dare to say, if you and I were born and raised in Saudi Arabia, we wouldn't be Catholic. We wouldn't be Catholic. Does that mean that all the Saudis are out of luck? All the Jews are out of luck? All the Muslims are out of luck? I can't work that out with a God of love. See, that's how I got to it. I accept that as a first principle, that God is love. So I have to accept there has to be some way he makes it happen. I had a hard time with that. So don't get me wrong, my sister. I'm more like you than you might think. I had a hard time with that. I actually liked the fact that some people weren't going to get in. You know, don't get me wrong. I like being Catholic. I wasn't trying to convert anybody. So, except for my grandfather and grandmother. So I just want to throw that out there. How do we approach our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do we approach him? We approach him with humility and openness. we realize that when we read about Jesus in Scripture, we're getting a more than a snapshot. But this is not a chronology of his life. This is not a biography of his life. Matthew wrote his gospel between 80 and 85 AD. Jesus had been dead, about 50 years. Luke wrote his gospel just about the same time for a different community with different needs and different concerns. Mark wrote his gospel probably about 15 years before. We, scripture scholars tell us, probably before the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. So they loosely, we say Mark was written about 65 AD. John was written at the turn of the century, or maybe even a little later. And they all wrote their gospels because they came to the realization that our Lord's second coming was not going to come as soon as they thought it was going to come. So they put it together and they wrote the gospels in light of the resurrection, so that the folks who would follow them would have something that they could hold on to help support them in their faith. So when we read about our Lord in Matthew's gospel, we have to understand that Matthew's community's take on our Lord was different than Mark's community's take on our Lord. Paul, you're still out of luck here. You weren't around in 63, November the 22nd. Remember that one? Those of us who were around, we remember that one. I was a freshman in high school, St. Joseph's High School in Alameda. Just about almost maybe right after noon, 12:05 or something like that, Brother Nunes knocked on the door, opened the door, and said to the class, the president has been shot. Close the door. It was all boys' school. We didn't have a clue. We went back to Spanish. About 15 minutes later, Brother Nunes opens the door again. He says, school is dismissed. The president has expired. Now, again, for those of you who are younger, John F. Kennedy was really important for those of us who were Catholics, because that meant we had made it. No, seriously, am I right? That meant we had made it, that we were finally accepted as Americans. Because there was a whole bunch of people that didn't think we were Americans. That was really important for us. I knew it was important because the nuns let us watch TV when it was anything to do with JFK. You know? And we couldn't watch TV. The Holy Name Sisters didn't allow for that stuff. It was either JFK or the Dodgers. They let us watch the Dodgers for some reason. They were from L.A., this group of nuns. But so I walk the four blocks from St. Joseph's. I get on the 51 bus. Everyone's quiet. Get home. My grandmother lived with us. My grandmother's crying. The TV had John Fitzgerald Kennedy, his birth date, and the day he expired, and then classical music. Kind of a overcast day. I bet you tell the story, and it's not going to be exactly the same as mine. The only thing we're going to agree on is the fact that he died. Every person here. In other words, if we tell a story 30 years later, are we going to get all the details down, Pat? But we'll be right about the fact, about the central truth, huh? So when we read about our Lord, we have to understand why there is a difference between some of the things that Matthew has in his gospel and some of the things that Mark has in his gospel and some of the things that Luke has in his gospel. And John is all over there by himself, because John's gospel is actually a theological reflection. We can't look at John the same way we look at the other three. But they're all telling us the truth. I had someone who challenged me once. They said, well, how do you know they didn't lie? How do you know they didn't make it up? And I said to them, Have you ever looked at the resurrection story in those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? If you haven't, take time to look at it. It's real fast. And one, the stone is in place. There's an angel on the outside. And the other, the stone is removed. There are two angels. There are three women, four women, five women, depending on which account you go to. I said, if they were lying about it, they would have been consistent in their lie. The fact that they didn't lie about it, the fact that the resurrection story isn't consistent tells me, well, they probably weren't lying. It's that simple for me. I mean, if you lie, don't you try to work it out? You're going to tell the same lie. So the important thing for us to do is that when we read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's also important for us to understand what was going on in that community. Why did Matthew, and only Matthew, describe Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus going into Egypt soon after his birth, staying in Egypt for a couple of years, and then returning back to Palestine? Why is that only in Matthew's gospel? Because Matthew's community were very literate, very well educated, very devout Jews. And they knew the law. They based their whole lives on the law of Moses. So in order to make Jesus relevant to them, Jesus had to become the new Moses. So he goes into Egypt and he comes back out. He's a new lawgiver. You will not find that story in Luke or Mark, because they were writing for different communities. That's how we approach our Lord when we read him. We approach him with humility and with openness, and the assumption that what we know about him today, some folks 100 years, 200 years from now will be able to interpret it even better than we are. We have to be humble. Jesus said, and therefore, we got to be very careful with that. Very careful with that. Okay? There are some things he said, and therefore. But those things are usually love. So, what's the message overall? I bet you one of our kids could do this. If you would Google how many times our Lord says, do not sin, versus how many times our Lord says, do not be afraid, which one's going to win? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The message of our Lord is mercy, forgiveness, compassion. Do not be afraid. For good people, fear is as big a problem as sin. For good people, fear is as big a problem as sin. And for some good people, fear is a more difficult barrier to get over. The fear of getting it wrong, the fear of having to accept responsibility for something that you don't really want to have to accept responsibility for. Fear is, for many of us, the barrier. Our Lord chose Peter. Peter's biggest problem was fear. Think about it. A couple scenes. He's in, well, Peter and some of the apostles are in a boat. Jesus is walking across the lake, you know, just kind of sauntering across the lake. And Peter sees him. Well, Peter was fearful, but he was also not too smart. So we got to add that too. So Peter sees him. If that's you, Lord, I'll come to you. And Jesus says, yeah, it's me. Come on out. So what happens, right? He starts walking. He realizes, you'd think he would have thought about that before he got out of the boat. He realizes he's walking, then he starts sinking as soon as he realized it. Our Lord helped him get back in the boat. And Peter said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Did Jesus say to Peter, your sins are forgiven? Well, he said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." After Peter betrayed our Lord the night before his death, Jesus and Peter finally had a chance to talk after the resurrection. We were on the seashore, and they had breakfast. Did Jesus ask him why? Why did you do this to me? Why did you deny me three times after I warned you, dude? Did he ask that question? We would have, wouldn't we? Why did you do it, man? You would have hit him, right? So, no, my brother's nonviolent. What did Jesus say to him? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. How many times did Peter deny him? Second time. Peter, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Third time. Peter, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You know everything. Feed my sheep. Don't let your fear, don't let your sinfulness get in the way. There's a purpose for you, Peter, and the purpose I have for you is to proclaim and live the good news. That message comes through throughout the gospel. Peter, the apostles, visitors, observers, worried about sin. Look who he's having a meal with. Look who he's hanging out with. Jesus' concern was whether or not they were going to live the good news. The only people our Lord nails in the scripture, you know who he nails? The only folks? Say Pharisees. Pharisees. You guys are being awfully quiet tonight. I'm going to get loud with you in a minute. Okay? And we are, because I remember the homework. I haven't forgotten the homework. Don't you think I've forgotten that? Yeah, I know you're trying to skate through. The only persons he nails in the Gospels are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Folks who did not believe they needed the help. The folks who were self-righteous, thought they had all the answers, thought they were going to just skate on in by virtue of their knowledge. And he said to them, look out, the first will be last. And drunkards and prostitutes are going to get in before you, buddy. He never nails anyone who says, Lord, I'm a sinner. He never nails anyone who shows him fear. What he does for them is that he helps them to realize that he still has something for them to do. You see, you and I, by virtue of our baptism, we are disciples of the Lord. We are disciples of the Lord. I know we talk about it, don't we, Paul? We preach about it and we reflect on it, but do you understand what that means? That means that we don't have an excuse. We have a job. We, by virtue of our baptism, we are supposed to live and proclaim the good news. And we can't get caught up on the fact that, oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm a sinful person. Woe is me, as Isaiah said last night. Huh? That doesn't work with our Lord. He says, get to it. As a matter of fact, the best way to get over your sinfulness, he tells us in one of the passages, is by doing good work. Instead of focusing on trying to be holy, focus on trying to be compassionate. The holiness will come. Compassion will lead one to holiness. So, how do we read our Lord? With humility and, say, openness. Okay, we read our Lord with humility and openness. Are there certain things that are consistent in all the Gospels? Yes. Basically, compassion, forgiveness. There it is. Love. Okay? And all the Gospels. There are differences in particular Gospels because that was the focus of that given Gospel. I want to just take a minute to go back to that too. How are we to read the Bible? Because for some of us as Catholic Christians, we're new to the Bible in terms of trying to come to an appreciation of it. The Gospels come first, then the letters, then the Old Testament. That's our order. Gospels first because they're about whom? Jesus. That's why we stand. The good news. Then the letters. The letters are about the early Christian community. Okay, and we are a Christian community. Then we go back to our roots, the Jewish, our Jewish mother faith, the Old Testament. If there's an inconsistency or rather a disagreement or contradiction between one part of the Bible and the other, the Gospels always trump. Always trump. And the Gospel of Luke, our Lord says, if someone wants your jacket, give them your coat as well. Paul, in his letter, I think it's to the Ephesians, oh no, Corinthians rather, he says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Those things contradict one another. Jesus trumps Paul. Okay? I just think that's important. I had somebody earlier today didn't know that, and so I just want to share that with you. Gospels first, then the letters, then the Old Testament. When did Jesus realize that he was God? Come on now. For those of you who weren't here last night, in Jerusalem, 12 years old. Okay, so that's Luke. How many are going to go with that one? That's a good one. That at the age of 12, he and his mom and dad went to Jerusalem to the temple. He got so engrossed in talking about the faith with the temple leaders that his parents left him behind. And at that time, a boy of 12 could either travel with his mom or travel with his dad. The adults traveled separately. The women traveled in one group. The men traveled in another group. So Mary thought that he was with his dad. Joseph thought that he is with his mother. They got together, second night out or whatever, realized that he wasn't with either of them, became upset, went back to, took him 3 days to get back. And then his mother said, why did you do this to us? And what did the little smart aleck say? Because see, that's how I interpret it. See? Didn't you know I had to be about my, the kind of thing my brother would say, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? That's a teenager response because he knew he was in trouble. Okay, that's my take. Okay? But some folks say that at that age. This is the other thing I would throw out at that one. What happened after that? They say he went home, he was obedient, and he grew in wisdom and stature. If he knew he was God, was there any more wisdom he could gain? Give me another one. In the desert. The Holy Spirit drove him out to the desert, and then out there he encountered the devil, and he says, I must be, as it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by the will of my Father. That's a good one. What's another one? So, but what stage in his life? What years? Because desert would be around 30, 12 years old. Oh, you're saying at birth?
Yeah, I'm saying when the Holy Spirit conceived him.
And so, did he ever have to learn how to spell?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Well, wait a minute. If he's God, how could he?
This is what God wanted.
So he faked it?
He gave us his son.
No, I'm getting ready to set you up. So you're saying that he came out of that womb. He could have talked to his mom and dad if he wanted to. No, he's God. So he could have talked to his mom and dad if he wanted to. In Hebrew, Greek, Latin. I'm going to say no to that one. Okay. The clouds open up. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Holy Spirit's right there. Some folks have said, I'm teasing you, right?
I owe you from last night, okay? Okay. Thank you, love. Ah, the wedding of Cana. You guys got some good ones. But check it out, the wedding of Cana. I love that one. Now, I got in trouble this morning from going off the rails, and I'm going to do it again now. Just warning you, hey, the boss is here. Yeah, so no one has to call him. Before I got back to Oakland, he had received 10 calls. The Leo went off the rails this morning. So he's cool. It's my brother. That wedding feast of Cana, isn't that cool? Okay, so his mom is there. He's there. And you notice how they describe the scene. He was there, to use a modern term to let you guys know how cool I am. He was there with his posse, right? He was there with the boys. They said Jesus was present at the wedding. Jesus and his mother were present at the wedding, and Jesus was there with his disciples, right? That's how it goes. That's the clean version of it. And they ran out of wine. Why did his mother go to him? Because she knew he could do miracles? He hadn't done any yet. What did she know? She knew, as a mom knew. I think she knew this. She knew that he and his buddies had drank all that wine. Okay? That's what she knew. Okay? Because she goes to him and says, they're out of wine. He's a guest. We're supposed to go to the store and buy some more? She says, they're out of wine. Check it out. This is why I think he was a little lit, right? He says to his mother, check out what he says. What does he say? You know, woman. I call my mother woman when I'm on the phone. I never call a woman when I'm in front of her. Okay? I am smarter than that. Woman, it is not my hour. How does his mama respond? She doesn't even answer him. Yeah, she just turned away. She went to the steward and said, you know, do whatever he tells you. Now, I think I did go off, but there is a powerful thing there. His mother knew him better than he knew himself. She knew before he knew. Excellent. Back to what you're saying. His mother knew before he was born. The angel came to her. So maybe then. Why am I going through this? Why is this important for us? My brother. I have to laugh at myself at times and the things I've done. I decided at one mass to ask this question of my parishioners without having any clue what the answer may be. It was about 10 years ago. So after I asked the question, I got on the phone and called Father Keenan Osborne, well-known priest taught at the Jesuit school. I'm not Jesuit school, but the Franciscan School of Theology. And then I called Sister Sandra Snyders, brilliant theologian. So I called Sandra and I called Keenan and I said, I preached this homily. I got to come up with an answer next week. And they said something about foreknowledge, that probably in his heart he knew he was special. But he wasn't quite sure what that meant. He knew something was up. Some of us have had that experience. You knew all along you were going to do this when you grew up. You knew all along you were going to be a mother or you're going to be a teacher or whatever. You just knew it. That he had that kind of foreknowledge. But why is it important for us to discuss when he found out? Because for this reason, if he knew all along he was God, then that makes that crucifixion not helpful for you and me. Because we're supposed to follow him and model ourselves after him. If he knew the end of the story, then he was faking it. And our faith tells us he wasn't faking it. We have some pretty clear signs that he wasn't faking it. the night before he died in that garden, sweating. Father, I do not want to drink of this cup, yet not my will, but your will be done. The day of his death, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, as he's hanging on that cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound like someone who knew what was going on? So, what Kenan and Sandra said, he probably had a foreknowledge. We're not really sure. You guys gave some good answers. But it would be all right, and this is where I lean. I just lean. Is that he didn't know until he was on the cross. He didn't know until he was there. Because he had to be a person of faith just like you and me. And Paul tells us, you don't have faith if you know. Faith is believing in what you can't prove. Okay? So I just want to throw that out. So, he is our model. He's like you and me in every way, but that means that in Mark's gospel, when he goes away because he's overwhelmed by the crowds, we can appreciate that. Right? Just everything keeps coming at you. Father Paul and I were talking about one of the difficulties of being a pastor, and he has it, believe me, a lot more than I do in a parish of this size, that if you go away for a period of time, man, when you come back, right? All that stuff, all the emails, all the mail, all the appointments. You guys know it. It happens in your lives. When you go on a vacation, don't you sometimes think, why in the world am I going on vacation? Because what you're coming back to makes you more tired than when you left. So we know in Mark's gospel that he got tired. We know in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel that he went away to rest and to pray. If he was aware of his godliness, did he go away to talk to himself? You get my point? So there has to be some time there where even though he might have had a good sense about it, he wasn't totally aware of it. In order for him to be our model, we have to allow for that possibility. And I hope I didn't throw anybody off with that. You and I were raised with an understanding of Jesus that actually comes to us by way of the Gospel of John. We don't realize it, but we are, the divinity of Jesus is easier for us to appreciate than his humanity. But it's the humanity of Jesus that we need to really focus on. We were raised on the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came down from heaven and dwelt among us. I always thought of Jesus as God. I learned my Baltimore Catechism. So I assumed that he didn't have to misspell a word. I assume he never wet his diaper. I assume he could play every game and never lost. I mean, that was my image of him. It was later on when I had to come to realize this dude was human. And therefore, I can identify with him. So the Jesus we identify with, and like I said, you guys did that very well. What does he want of you and me? He wants us to realize, as I said, that we have a job to do. We have a task. We have a responsibility. By virtue of our baptism, we are called to live and proclaim the good news. And because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and because his Father knows us better than we know ourselves, in their genius, our very weaknesses are the things they use to bring us closer to them, to make it possible for us to do what they want us to do. There's a beautiful line in, Paul, I think it's the Exalted, at the Easter Vigil. I hope I wrote it down. And it's, oh, happy fault. Thank you. Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, which gained for us so great a redeemer. That's powerful, you guys. Oh, happy fault. Oh, necessary sin of Adam, which gained for us so great a redeemer. In other words, our sinfulness made it possible for our redeemer to come into the world. It was better than before we sinned. Think about that. Our sinfulness made him have to come. Our brokenness made him have to come. This is a slight difference between Catholic theology and Protestant theology in general. The way our Protestant brothers and sisters, and I'm making a general statement, the way our Protestant brothers and sisters look at the redemption of Jesus Christ is that we're like a heap of dung. And what our Lord does is that he just covers it with his goodness. It's like snow over dung. The dung is still there. The way we as Catholic Christians look at it is that he transformed us. We went from good to better by virtue of him coming into the world. Very Catholic thinking. And a lot of folks are shocked when they hear that. But we prove it. If you're a good Methodist, can you have a drink?
No.
If you're a good Catholic, can you have a drink? Oh, yeah. Okay. My mom and dad, they used to take buses, you know, St. Andrews, buses to Reno. And my dad, my mother's family, Reno? You Catholics go to, yeah, love it, you know? Go to Reno, a day at the tracks, you know? Because as Catholics, we don't see that as a bad thing. All things in moderation for us. But our Protestant brothers and sisters would see some of that as bad. So they see Jesus as saving them, but deep down inside, they're still bad. They're still dumb. We as Catholics say, no, he changed the whole thing. He made a good thing better. Or a bad thing better. It was good before, went bad, then he made it better. So that's how we look at that. Oh, happy fault. Oh, necessary sin of Adam, which gained for us so great a redeemer. Unbelievable. That's just beautiful. There's a passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's around the 11th chapter, halfway through the 7th verse. I'm right. I didn't write it down. Paul is talking about the fact that in order for him not to become too elated, in order for him not to be too egotistical. Now, Paul, I believe, and I'm not just saying that because his name is Paul. That was just an accident. Okay. Paul, I believe, is second to Jesus Christ in terms of importance for the early Christian community. What you and I describe as Christianity comes from Jesus and Paul. Paul was written before all the Gospels. How many of us knew that? Paul was written before, thank you, my sister. Paul was written before all the Gospels. That's how important he is. So we know Paul was a great evangelizer. He's the one that brought the religion to the non-Jewish world. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll talk about him tomorrow when we look at the Holy Spirit. They've checked out his travels. And I think it would not be an exaggeration to say that he traveled probably about 10,000 miles spreading the good news. He was really good at it. But he had a problem that he alludes to in this chapter of 2 Corinthians. And whatever the problem is, we don't know. But it prevented him from doing what he felt God wanted him to do. It prevented him from doing it well. So he said, 3 times I prayed to God that he would remove this thorn from my side. There was a thorn in his side. There was some kind of impediment that he feels that God had allowed the devil to give him. Was it a physical impediment? Some folks say maybe he had suffered from epilepsy or some kind of physical impediment. Maybe he stuttered. It was something that made it hard for him to do his job. So he says, 3 times I prayed to God to remove this thorn from my side. You know what God said to him? No. No. My grace is sufficient for you. For in weakness is my power made strong. And Paul goes on to say, well, therefore I glory in my weakness. I glory in my weakness. For when I am weak, who's strong? God's strong. Jesus flips it on his head. We see weakness as a barrier. Our Lord sees weakness as a means by which he can come in. Why? Because in our weakness, we have to ask for what? Help. And if we ask for help, then we allow God in. So I'm not telling you to go out there tonight and sin. I want to be very clear. I want to get in trouble with you tonight, okay? I'm not telling you to do that. But I'm just saying, don't let sin be the barrier for you. Understand, God knows us better than we know ourselves. So he even uses our sinfulness, our brokenness, our weaknesses to bring us in. 3 times I prayed to him that he removed the thorn from my side. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For in weakness is my power made strong. That is so beautiful. And that's how our God works. Our weakness, our brokenness, our sinfulness, if we're humble about it, can draw us closer to God. I believe, I don't think I said this last night, I believe that Adam and Eve never really knew God until after they sinned. It took sin for them to come to know who God was. They thought they knew before. They didn't know until after they sinned. And what did he do for them after they sinned? He sewed garments for them so they would not go into the world naked. So that's who Jesus is. And this is who we are. And what are we supposed to do? Share the good news. Live our baptismal commitments. When we die, our faith tells us that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says we'll have to give an account of our lives. I don't have as many funerals as Father Paul has out here. My parish is much smaller. But I average about 10, maybe 15 a year. Unless a family makes a special request, there's only one gospel passage I use. Only one. It's the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 31. Because I think Matthew has done us a great favor. He outlines the criteria by which we're going to be judged. And in that passage, there's no mention of going to church. There's no mention of receiving the sacraments. There's no mention of reading scripture or praying. None of those things are mentioned as criteria for judgment. When we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he's going to ask us one question and one question only. It goes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, escorted by all the angels of heaven, he will sit upon his royal throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him. Then he will separate them into 2 groups, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep he will place on his right hand, the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come. You have my Father's blessing. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the dawn of creation. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you clothed me. I was ill or in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the just will ask him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or away from home, or naked or ill or in prison and attend to you and your needs? And the king will answer them, I assure you, as often as you did it for one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. One criterion only, did you love? That's it. It sounds easy. It really isn't. It really, really isn't. Come on, think about it. There's all kind of people we don't love. And there's all kind of people we don't even want to love. I had a question this morning. The person asked, well, if it's all about love, if God is love, that means everybody gets in, so why should I do anything? And they weren't trying to be facetious. They were sincere. I made it sound horrible. But it wasn't. The person was very sincere. And I said to her, St. Paul tells us that we were made incomplete, that we find our completeness in the Lord. Remember how we started yesterday? God is love, right? And God made you and me in his image and likeness. The image and likeness of God is love. So if a person doesn't live a life of love, then the person is not true to his or her nature. In order for us to be true to our nature, in order for us to live the way God created us, we have to live lives of love. It's not a choice. It's not, well, I don't have to do anything because he's going to love me anyways. Yeah, he loves you, but your life will never be fulfilling if you don't love. What a tragedy. To have the opportunity to live your lives more fully here in preparation for eternity there, and out of laziness, out of fear, out of sinfulness, he's going to let me in anyways. How sad. So I said to her, I suppose you could do it that way, but you'll never really be happy. We know people, I'm sure you do, in a community like this, who are financially well off, but man, are they sad. Are they sad? Why? They either don't know how to love or don't have anyone to love. All they have is their wealth, that account. It's not gonna make them happy. See what we have here. Where did original sin come from? It came from us and the devil. Remember what I said? Well, maybe you weren't here last night. So what I said is that, and you look at the garden, the original sin was saying, it really is, and we don't have time to go there. But the Catholic Church has always been ambivalent about sin. I mean, about sex. Always been ambivalent about sex. Okay? And so the church teaches that the only sex that is appropriate, acceptable, is the relationship between a man and woman in the context of their marriage. And even that act is sinful at some level, because you bring that baby into the world and that baby has, remember what we were taught before? That baby has a stain of sin on his or her soul. So we believe that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because we took that story literally, they sinned first, so everyone they had came into the world with that sin on their souls. We would look at it differently now. We would just say every human being's going to sin. It's not because of Adam and Eve. It's because of the nature of how God made us. The gift of free will leads to us eventually sinning. Father Paul and I don't baptize babies anymore, so because of the stain of original sin. I saw Father Lee here too, huh? Father Paul, Father Lee, and Father I don't, and I don't baptize babies because of sin. We baptize babies acknowledging that they belong to God. We're saying yes to what is already true. A lot of grandmothers and grandfathers need to hear that when they go, they haven't baptized my baby yet. They haven't baptized my grandchild yet. They're going to go to limbo. They can't go to limbo. Benedict XVI got rid of limbo. I love limbo. I did. I love limbo. I was really upset when I learned about limbo. Limbo seemed like it was a really cool place. Well, think about it. Limbo was this place right outside of heaven. Okay? You had perfect happiness. And so the way I looked at limbo, I was upset with my parents for baptizing me at first. And then I realized, well, I don't want to go to hell. But check it out. The way I saw heaven, okay, who's in heaven? God. How much fun are you going to have with God the whole time, right? I'm a kid. I'm thinking like a kid, right? You're bowing down, you're praying, you're being quiet, you're being good. Kind of like being in church forever. So I'm like, but limbo is like having everything you want without your parents there. I'm like, this is really cool. So I was upset. I love limbo. And I was upset about the fact that I couldn't get to limbo. And then Pope Benedict just wiped it out and said there wasn't a limbo. God is love, and that leads to free choice. Can we even expect God to intervene in our lives and in history? Oh, God does. God does. We cannot discount miracles. God intervenes in our lives all the time. We're going to talk about that tomorrow with the Holy Spirit. It's really, like I said, tomorrow, hopefully tonight's been all right for you, but tomorrow's going to be a little tough because we're going to deal with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us deal with the joys of life. The Holy Spirit helps us also to deal with the sadness of life. And you live long enough, that sadness piece is going to kick in. I shot in today, stopped by to see my mom. She's 84 years old. She's lost sight in one eye. And so now she's dependent on my siblings to get her around, which she hates. Because, you know, she had a nice car, but with that weakness in the other eye, she's afraid to drive. And so other things are beginning to slip too. My mother's a very, very proud woman. Holy Toledo's, this woman proud. So she was telling me, almost with tears in her eyes, that she was at Target. She was at the check stand, and she was writing a check, like for $230, and she forgot how to spell 30. And she started crying right there in the store. And she's like, is this what I have to look forward to? You know, after 6 years of my dad suffering from Alzheimer's before he died, they were going to have those golden years. You are older. You all who are older, you know about those golden years, don't you? Okay. How do we handle that? We're going to go there tomorrow with the Holy Spirit. Yes, God intervenes. Yes, God intervenes in history even. But sometimes God acts in ways that we can't fathom. We just can't. But our faith has to tell us that he's still here for us. We'll talk about that tomorrow. We'll talk about fate. That's a tough one. See, I think that's that. Any other questions? Any questions before we go? My brother. Why be Catholic? For me, why being Catholic? What's your name?
August,
okay. So, your last name?
Reinick. German, can you?
No, I can't. I'm going to stay with August, okay? So, August, would you be August if you didn't know you were August? No, the person August. Would you be that person August if you didn't know you were August?
Yes.
Okay? So the way I look at why being Catholic, isn't it good to know who you are? Isn't it good to know that you're August and what that means? Okay. So I say to people, I'm Catholic because it's good to know who I am. The Catholic Church helps me to learn who I am, helps me to learn that I belong to God, helps me to learn that I'm part of a community, that I'm part of a community of believers. It helps me to come to know who I am. That's why, for me. Okay? It gives me an identity. Now, do you mean why be Catholic as opposed to Methodist or?
Yes.
I can't answer that for you. For me, I like tradition. I like being part of a tradition that traces roots back to the Jewish community. For others, that might not be as important. For me, I like ritual. If you're Catholic, by definition, even more progressive Catholics, if you're Catholic, by definition, you're probably somewhat conservative. There are things you like in a certain way. Tradition, ritual, sign and symbol. All of those things speak to me. I know Catholics who leave who no longer active Catholics. They often leave and don't go to any other tradition because they can't. It's like something's missing. Then there are other folks who go and do quite well. So if you were to leave the church in order to join another tradition, and if it worked for you, I would say more power to you. Notice what Pope John Paul II did when he met the Muslim leaders. He did what other popes before him would have never done. He said, be a good Muslim. He said, be a good Jew. For me, I'm Catholic because it helps me to... the way I describe it in my parish, I say we speak Catholic here. We speak Catholic. By that I mean, I believe that God has created us in such a way that he has made us in such a way that we want to connect with him. That there's this desire, as I said, St. Paul says we're made incomplete. There is something that makes us search for the other, the ultimate. And for me, I've learned the language of Catholicism. The signs, the symbols, the sacraments, how we interpret scripture, how we interpret history. That helps me to connect with the ultimate person, which is God, right? It's a means to an end. Now, that's what's changed. It's a means to an end. When I was growing up, Catholicism equaled God. Now I would say Catholicism is a means to God. The ultimate relationship with God. Jesus is not going to ask you if you were a good Catholic when you're with him. He's going to ask you if you loved. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but that's why for me to be a Catholic makes sense. I was born into it. I speak the language. Any other tradition for me would be a second language. Does that kind of make sense? Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I consider the Catholic Church as just being part of the Christian club of Christianity.
Oh, it's our last name. Man, let me tell you, I was old before I knew that. Okay? Yeah. Okay, but I was old before I knew that. His comment is that to be Catholic is just part of the Christian family. He's right. I didn't know that. I thought Christians were Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Protestants. I thought my last name was Catholic. My first name was Roman. I was shocked when I found out I was a Christian, you know. If you're old enough, August, the older folks would know what I meant. We didn't see ourselves as Christians. And we weren't considered Christians. Other Christian traditions did not consider us Christians. They thought we were a cult. You guys have been great. No homework tonight. You did a good job. My brother, anything? Let me.
So, thank you, Leo. And obviously, we have refreshments afterward in the vestibule, and we'll gather back again tomorrow, either at 9:30 in the morning at St. Augustine or back here at 7:30 in the evening at Seton for our last evening of the parish mission. Thank you all for being here. Thank you, Leo.
Thank you. Invite you to please stand.
To make me
Be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our prayer is ended. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord and one another.
Thanks be to God.